How do we find real masculinity with Jesus hanging on a cross? The Issues Etc. book of the month for April is titled Man Up, The Quest for Masculinity. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jeff Hemmer. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Men in all stages of life will appreciate Man Up. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Man Up, 1-800-325-3040. Many people see a difference between what they read in the pages of the New Testament and what they read in, say, a history book, a biography. I'm a big buff of history, and it's tricky business, but is there a difference between the book I just read on, say, the Battle of the Bulge and the New Testament in terms of their historicity? Many people, even Christians, would say, well, maybe there is. Does the New Testament present itself as history? Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Maundy Thursday, the 13th of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Paul Meyer was the keynote speaker at the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He's professor emeritus of ancient history at Western Michigan University and author of several books, including In the Fullness of Time, A Historian Looks at Christmas, Easter, and the Early Church, Josephus, The Essential Works, Eusebius, The Church History, and his latest publication, The Constantine Codex. Here's his first presentation, making the case for the historicity of the New Testament.
Thank you, wonderful people. You know, a conference like this gives me great confidence in the future of the church. It really does. For you people to give up your time and go way across the country in many cases to come to a conference like this is fabulous. The lay people are very well involved. They are sensitive to apologetics. Sometimes, I think, more so even than our clergy, and that is really good because the faith is under heavy attack today, as you know. But first, of course, you have to hear the pleasantry, right? The opening joke, here it is, folks. I always like to get the temperature of the audience in terms of synodical affiliation and that kind of thing. Now, I know many of you are LCMS, but not necessarily all. But let me give you a handy-dandy formula by which you can always tell the synodical affiliation of the person you may be sitting next to if you see him driving a car with another couple. Two couples in a car, by their seating arrangement alone, will advertise their synodical affiliation. Yeah, okay, so a car drives in, and there are two men in front and two men in back, need I tell you, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Car drives in, a husband and wife and in front, and husband and wife in back, you wave them off, they couldn't possibly be Lutheran. Car drives in, two women in front and two men in back, need I tell you, ELCA. Whether or not the men are holding hands. No, we're not going to go there. Car drives in, two men in front and two women pushing the car. That'd be the Wisconsin Synod. No, any Wisconsinites, we love you. Oh, okay, okay. Anyway, I need not tell you the faith is under heavy attack. Every Christmas season, every Easter, we have some special coming along by which you have the faith being attacked totally. It happened again this past Christmas. The Washington Post had a big front page story from an Australian named Raphael Lataster, who was known for writing a book, There Was No Jesus, There Is No God. How do you like that? I guess you can tell where he's coming from. And it happens every Christmas or Easter. Newsweek a couple years ago, the last issue published for a while, was a nice put down by Bart Ehrman in terms of the myths of Christmas, mainly what Matthew and Luke gave us. Those are the myths, yeah. And every Easter we have things like a great ballyhoo over the Judas Gospel. Remember that one about five, six, 7 years ago? How Judas, of course, was a hero trying to help Jesus take off this terrible thing called human flesh. I didn't know that Jesus was a Neoplatonist. And so it goes. The attacks are coming left and right, up and down. There has been a big attack on the Old Testament in Harper's Magazine. They called it False Testament, in which the artist showed a picture of Holy Scripture being eaten by termites and little tunnels are left in this kind of thing. It's just kind of disgusting to see what's happening. And what frustrates me so much is that these attacks are happening at a time when it is easier to defend the Christian faith than ever before in history. Our apologetic task gets easier by the year simply because of 2,000 plus years of superb biblical scholarship, and most of it has been very good, actually, and the blessings of archaeology, which we'll talk about right after lunch. More and more finds are being made that substantiate Scripture, and I'm just amused at this struggle over trying to find the real historical Jesus, and he's in the New Testament. Read it. Gosh, the German higher critics, you know, especially in the late part of the 1800s and 1900s, just wouldn't shut up. They keep going. Think almost instinctively of the Tübingen school. Ferdinand Christian Bauer, the oracle there, said, "Yeah, well, the Gospel of John was probably written 175 A.D. How do you like that? A little late, you know, for an eyewitness, for goodness sake. And this is typical of the higher critics who came along, up through Rudolf Bultmann, who insisted that these myths were added over a long period of time of myth building. Now, wait a minute. Long period of time, Rudy. Let's check this out. Let's see. St. Paul is writing the Corinthians about the resurrection 19 and a half years after it happened. I don't think that's time for myth building to develop. And so that whole approach is really being further and further degraded and just about abandoned. One after another of these attacks, although they wax for a while and they may scare some Christians, are being just simply ignored. Remember the Jesus Seminar? Remember that group? Voting with four different colored jelly beans? Oh, what a scholarly way to do that. Well, we don't hear from them anymore. And that's good. They tried the hatchet job on St. Paul, too. It didn't work. And they passed on. But here's the problem. Every time one of these sensational bombshells is ignited, we do lose marginal people. Or when a Da Vinci Code comes out, probably it's a remarkable book. I've never, ever seen a book in which every time Jesus or Christ or church or Christianity is mentioned, it's a lie, either in whole or in part. And it's an amazing book for that reason alone. And a travesty, of course, of the truth. I'm not worried about Christians, that they can see this kind of chaff and understand it, but I'm worried about those who might have become Christians or those who are looking for an excuse not to be. And these are the people I think we're losing. And so I get very angry, really, at what's happening for the same reason that newspapers are going to publish rape and killing and theft and whatever else, not what the good things are. For that reason, it's always the blowhards, the sensation mongers who come along who get all the press. And for that reason, we have a very biased situation that we have to deal with. And in terms of our Christian witness, if we're going to really be able, as Peter warns us beautifully, I think, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you. And I think that should be a motto of every Christian, especially one interested in apologetics. Now, the historicity, of course, of Christ and the Christian faith goes without saying, but simply because even the Jesus dehumanizers are now coming out of the woodwork and claiming that there never was a Jesus. And, you know, one would have thought that this died out about 200 years ago, but JesusNeverExisted.com, you can find it in your computer. Totally worthless historical methodology they try to use in disproving that Jesus ever lived. Pathetic attempt, I'm not going to spend much time on it because it's basically logical insanity. It is total ignoring the way you summarize a fact from the past using wrong methodology and lying in the process. But this is the shortcut, which some people think is the way to go in terms of counteracting the Christian message. Why bother debating with somebody who may know his things? Because, well, let's just cut him off at the pass. There never was a Jesus. This is really a case of insuperable ignorance. Anybody who tries that shortcut over one of the most documented lives in human history is only advertising his own folly. And there's no question about it. Really, he does need psychiatric help, such a person. I hate to put it that way, but it's true. It's really true, because he's ignoring the truth in a horrendous negative bias. When you go at this material, can we try to keep an open mind? Just try? No. Instead, there's this horrendous bias that because it's in the Bible, it must be wrong, because we hate the Bible and don't like its message. A fearful, fearful thing indeed. Well, what are you going to do then with insuperable ignorance? See, these are the same kinds of people who deny the Holocaust. You know, good old Dwight Eisenhower, right? What foresight he had when he came to Dachau and Buchenwald and Belsen and those horrible concentration camps. He told his photographer, take a picture of these bodies stacked 8 or 10 high. Someday they'll deny this. How could he know that they would deny it someday? But they are. So how can you deal with people like that? Or who warn you about the Trilateral Commission? Or who claim that we never walked on the moon? It was all filmed in the Arizona desert outside of Phoenix. What are you going to do? So we're not going to argue the question whether or not Jesus lived. That would just waste our time. Rather, let me point out how historians work. I was convinced years ago, even in Sunday school, that I had to go this particular course because I was so tuned in, so turned on by those biblical accounts that I always wanted to know more, for one thing. But I was also at something of a Doubting Thomas attitude. Not that I doubted them, but I felt, wow, I haven't seen one of these miracles lately. Could it really have happened? Is there any way to check up on it? And so I figured even years ago, the way to go would be to see how the biblical events match up against what we know from ancient history, which is the context of where all these accounts begin. And indeed, this is the reason why I then specialized in ancient history, and I've been teaching it for 50 years at Western Michigan University, hung it up a couple, 3 years ago, because the students were switching the adjective, no longer Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history, but Paul Meyer, ancient professor of history.
So this is what the historian does, be it a historian of secular history or sacred history. He assembles and he matches evidence. We'll hear more about that from Dr. Paul Meyer from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in 2015, making the case for the historicity of the New Testament after this.
Tired of mommy bloggers telling you Lent is about simplifying your life? Totally over the History Channel speculating on whether or not Jesus' skin was olive or white? Check out the April the Lutheran Witness. We're talking Lent, Easter, and Jesus, who hangs on a cross for you, lies in a tomb for you, and is risen and returning all for you. Visit cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness for a special offer of 6 issues for $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Historic, authentic, Christian Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Faith in American Christianity is most often seen as an act of will. It's a desire, it's an attitude, it's a habit.
Pastor Todd Peppercorn, on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for a Lutheran view of depression.
But what happens when you have a mental illness? Whether we're talking about depression, bipolar disorder, schizophrenia, or any number of mental illnesses, all of these mess with your brain, your ability to interact with the outside world. How does God work in that kind of circumstance?
You can meet and hear Pastor Todd Peppercorn June 9th and 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University make the case for the historicity of the New Testament for the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The task of the historian is dealing with evidence. Here's Dr. Meyer with more on that.
Very significant switch. And so I did hang it up. But it's been a fun run. I've had just such fun over the last 20, 30 years. Matching up the evidence, and I find again and again and again the context beautifully coordinates with the Old and New Testament. Very often, the sacred evidence will give us some important secular information that the secular historians don't have, and vice versa. Sometimes the secular information will come into the sacred or biblical information and fill in a gap. We'll show you how that works later on. Yeah. So I simply say they're both part of ancient history and they're of equal importance. Now, of course, we would always give the nod to God in terms of the sacred inspiration, but nevertheless, the inspiration's correct. And it is just more fun to work back and forth between the sacred and the secular sources, which has kind of been my hobby ever since. And it's easy to do. So for openers, what I want to do primarily is show you how a historian works in terms of checking out the biblical narrative. Now, let's say, for example, that I was a proverbial historian from Mars arriving at Earth for the first time or something stupid like that, but I was totally unbiased and I was evaluating a piece of literature from the past on the basis of historical methodology. Well, I would ask questions like, an overlooked one would be what I call the geographical criterion. Now, this one most apologists don't even mention, but I maintain it is one of the neatest advantages that biblical faith has, namely that these events took place at a definite time and place in history which can be traced to the present day. Now, you all know there's a Holy Land, there's a Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, and so forth, Sea of Galilee, you know all that, okay, but I want you to wallow in the luxury that the place names in the Bible are real. You cannot believe the number of holy books in the other world religious systems that don't even intend to have accurate geographical place names. Or the Made in America religious systems, which are the least credible of all. It's just, I'm almost embarrassed. We do wonderful things in the U.S., but some things we shouldn't do, and that's invent religion. Boy, oh boy. And you know, these invented testaments really have place names borrowed from the Old Testament. Okay, they're real. But the rest are invented by the so-called founder. And it's just pathetic to see there's no substantiation for them, whatever. It's been estimated that 93% of the place names in the Old or New Testament have been discovered, are known today. Some have been excavated archaeologically. And we know there are plenty of place names in the Bible. names of oceans and rivers and streams and brooks, names of mountains and valleys, names of metropolises and hovels, names of provinces, countries, empires, names all over the place, which would have been dangerous if some writer had invented the Bible, because then he would go to fiction and then we'd know these places don't exist. No, these are real places. I can't tell you every last place name, please cut me some slack. Can't tell you where Eden is located, okay? Or Havilah, where the gold is good and so forth, the first 10 chapters of Genesis. But after that, we have a tremendous importance in terms of the third dimension of reality, where these things actually took place, and you can check them out today. I would love to tell you about a cruise to the Bible lands we're leading in October 2nd. For 16 days, we're going to fly to Rome and ply our way across the Mediterranean, first down to Naples and then off to Sicily, and then across the Mediterranean to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and then up to Haifa and dock there and see the Sea of Galilee and indeed take a boat ride there and see a ship that Jesus and the disciples could have used and so on. And then we go to Ephesus in Turkey, Acts chapter 19. We will also get together and sing, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," not. And then on to Mykonos and take, that's tourist stuff, take pictures of the windmills. Then to Athens and read Acts 17 at Mars Hill where it happened. Oh, love it. And then on to Corinth, Acts chapter 18 is our guidebook there. We'll show you six or seven major places that are 100% real. We know that day that Gallio, who was judging Paul in the first test case for Christianity, was looking north that day, and Paul was standing under the tribunal looking south with sun in his eyes. That this is the kind of thing you can do. The lintel of the synagogue, ho synagoge toni brion, synagogue of the Hebrews, and so on. Oh, more fun. Then on to Malta, where we hope not to get shipwrecked like Paul did. And then home. Hey, team. It was 3,900, now it's only 3,700 because of the overcapacity of Mediterranean cruise ships. I would love to tell you this, but it might be considered a commercial, so I won't. yeah, flyers are on the book table. Okay, that's enough of that jazz. The archaeological dimension is very, very important. So important that that's a separate category, which we'll talk about after lunch. You can't believe the discoveries that are being made. Fabulous discoveries. But I want to go on to the literary evidence, which is so terribly important, simply because this is the way to test Christianity against the words that have come down to us from the ancient world. And plenty of words have come down. A multitude of words have been lost because of the tragedy of manuscripts getting old and not recopied. Library fires don't help either, like the great library at Alexandria. Sometimes an ancient author writes too much and nobody recopies him. For example, the most prolific author I can think of was the secretary of Herod the Great, who wrote 144 books on the ancient world. Divide that by about four, we still got 30 or so books or more of ancient history. We don't have a word today. Nicholas of Damascus was the author because he simply wrote too much. Now, who's going to recopy all that? We have a few traces of what he wrote left in Josephus, but that's about it. And so the losses are enormous. But was it God's special blessing that preserved a lot of ancient literary sources in the first century AD, the all-important first century in which everything changes? The Roman Empire is developed out of the Roman Republic. We have Jesus born. We have the church growing then across the Mediterranean and persecutions and whatever. It's an exciting century. And here we have a lot of backup. So much so that, and this surprises me, Jesus' name as Jesus or Christ shows up outside of biblical records even in that first century. Jesus doesn't become famous till the second or third century, and I'm surprised he was even mentioned. I can recall years ago, I was making this point in Saturday Review of Literature, and I got a letter from an angry atheist in Florida. If you can show me one place where Jesus is mentioned in your non-biblical sources in the first century after his death, I'll give you or any charity you name $1,000. Man, that was 55 years ago. $1,000 is worth $1,000 in those days. So salivating away at the typewriter, I gave him 6 references. I asked him to make the check for $6,000. Payable to University Lutheran Church, Kalamazoo, my favorite charity, but I never heard from that blowhard again. There are probably 12, but let me give you the all-important 6, and you will see how beautifully they support the biblical record in regard to Jesus. First, I would call to witness a Roman author, Tacitus. His name was Cornelius Tacitus. He writes a year-by-year account of what happened in Rome. Now, you don't write history like that today unless you're doing the World Almanac, but nevertheless, it's good for historians today. He's missing in some years, unfortunately. But he was there for the year 64 AD, because that is the year of the great fire of Rome in the month of July, as you know. And careful scholar that he is, he tells us how Nero now got blamed for it. He's a good historian, Tacitus. He's pagan. He doesn't say that Nero set fire. He says maybe he did, but he's not sure. Could be accidental. That's honest. That's good. But it happened in Nero's watch, and therefore Nero got blamed for it. Now his throne is tottering. And so what Nero does is shift the blame to the Christians. First time they ever appear on secular history. And then he goes on to say the Christians are named for a Christ who was crucified by one of our governors, Pontius Pilate.
Dr. Paul Meyer is making the case for the historicity of the New Testament. He is Professor Emeritus of Ancient History at Western Michigan University, author of several books, including In the Fullness of Time, A Historian Looks at Christmas, Easter, and the Early Church, Josephus, The Essential Works, Eusebius, The Church History, and his latest publication, The Constantine Codex. If you're a buff of history, make sure you attend this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Pastor Matt Harrison, an historian in his own right, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be making the case for the Reformation's relevancy. Registration for the conference is $120 and includes 3 meals. For more information, call 618-223-8385 or visit issuesetc.org. The 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June the 9th and Saturday, June the 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. We'll talk a little bit about the New Testament's record of historicity after this.
Are you on the road to paradise in the southern Puget Sound area of Western Washington, but looking for a traditional liturgical Lutheran congregation in classical Lutheran elementary school? Parkland Lutheran Church and School in Tacoma, a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, is the place to find our Savior's rest on Sunday mornings and Monday evenings. Visit our website at parklandlutheran.org for service times and downloadable sermons, preaching, teaching, and distributing Christ and Him crucified every week.
How do we find real masculinity with Jesus hanging on a cross? The Issues Etc. book of the month for April is titled Man Up, The Quest for Masculinity. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jeff Hemmer. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Men in all stages of life will appreciate Man Up. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Man Up, 1-800-325-3040.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. we provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. We are comparing the history as we have it from the New Testament era with the history as it's recorded in the New Testament itself. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest on this Maundy, Thursday, April the 13th. He's making this presentation from his 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. He was talking about the historical record, not just the record itself, but kind of how well does this add up with history? What's the record so far? Back to his presentation.
Okay, so far so good. He's batting 100, right? 1,000. And the pernicious superstition was almost eliminated until suddenly it gained new vigor. You want an outside demonstration of pagan source for Easter Pentecost? There it is. Suddenly gained new vigor and even flowed as far away as Rome, that common cesspool into which things hateful come from all over the Mediterranean. See, so he doesn't like the Christians at all, right? So much sewage? Never mind. This makes it even more impressive because this satisfies what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. I'll talk about that one in a second. But it's kind of neat. A pagan source conceding there was a Christ, crucified by Pontius Pilate, movement almost died, gained new vigor, flowed even as far as Rome. Isn't that what the book of Acts tells us? Yeah. And then he talks about the leaders of the sect being arrested, and then vast numbers persecuted, and he describes the persecutions. Suddenly that rang a bell. Luke is always being accused of claiming there were 3,000 converts in Pentecost. Try 30. He's beefing his numbers. Hold it. Here we have 64 AD. Pentecost is 33. So we're talking only 31 years later, 1,500 miles away. There are already a multitudo ingens, is the Latin, a vast multitude of Christians persecuted. That's the ones who didn't hide or run away. Probably 5 times or 10 times as many hidden and ran. I don't blame them, you know? So here we have in pagan testimony even a numerical confirmation that the Pentecost thing was not a little each one reach one campaign. No, 3,000 converts, 5,000, sure. That's the kind of thing that would happen. So again and again, these wonderful negative sources, I love them. I can sometimes squeeze more truth out of a negative source than a positive one. Positive source, you can't tell if they're beefing the numbers up. Negative source, watch what they concede. Now, this satisfies what we call the criterion of embarrassment. Now, maybe a little ahead of myself. How does an ancient historian know that a claim 2,000 years ago by an author is legitimate? What if that author is lying? What if that author is beefing up his figures? Or what if he's, hopelessly biased against his subject, in which case, his evidence becomes less important? One is the criterion of multiple attestation. What does that mean? When you have a lot of different ancient sources reporting essentially the same thing, like on the Ides of March, Caesar got some iron in his blood, and so forth. Yeah. And then, it's a lead pipe cinch. This really happened. That's one of them. But the other is a criterion of embarrassment. I love it. Arguing from Alpha to Omega. On the way, you encounter evidence that doesn't help your thesis at all. In fact, hurts it. But you got to admit it because everybody at the time knows it's true. You can't lie about it. You try to wrap a cocoon around it. You try to explain it away. But nevertheless, what you concede then against the direction of your bias is absolutely true. 2,000 years later, it's absolutely true. So here you have pagan historian. It might have been to his advantage to not even mention the Christians, or if he were unethical to lie about them, but look what he says. He concedes exactly, in essence, what the New Testament says. The governor there, Pontius Pilate, crucifying Jesus. And it's just amazing how, as I say, I just love negative sources. See what they concede. Check out the criterion of embarrassment. I would call to witness Suetonius, another Roman author, who in the reign of, he gives us the lives of the 12 Caesars. Very sexy material. Therefore, we have every word today across 2,000 years. Yeah, right. Tacitus is more concerned about legal matters, and so a lot of his stuff is missing, but not Suetonius. Anyway, in the reign of Claudius, he tells us about a riot in the region 14, Trans-Tiber, across the river there in the Jewish quarter over the claims of Christ. Pliny the Younger, governor of Asia Minor, writing the Emperor Trajan about 110. He says, Emperor, what do I do about these Christians? They get up early Sunday morning and they sing hymns to Christ as if he were a god. That early, folks, don't forget. Not only Gospel of John, but they're calling of the deity of Christ long before the Council of Nicaea, where Dan Brown lies to us in the Da Vinci Code about how Jesus made God by a close vote. Let me tell you the close vote, 312-2. No hanging chads. And they didn't even do the question whether Jesus was God. It was whether he's co-eternal with the Father or not at the Council of Nicaea. So anyway, they can sing, get up early Sunday morning, sing hymns to Christ as if he were a God. What do I do? They're against the law, aren't they? We have Trajan's answer. This is so unusual to get both sides of correspondence. Trajan says, yes, there are plenty. They're against the law. So I suppose if you can make a perfect case against them, I would think perhaps the law has to be followed. You ever see such weasel wording? I think the law has to be followed. But don't take any unsigned accusations, because they are antithetical to the liberality of our age. See, they're the case of the Roman Empire moderating their attitude toward the Christians. Eusebius, that wonderful early church historian, tells us that the persecutions were not one long horror story. They were off again, on again, off again, off again, and so forth. And Eusebius himself, what a blessed thing he did as the father of church history, giving us the details of what happened in the all-important first three centuries of the church. What other organization on earth has the names of its officers going back 2,000 years ago? It's a thrilling documentation we have. Then in addition to the Roman historians, we would have the Jewish records, of course. Originally, Jesus was mentioned more often in the Jewish records, in the Talmud, for example. But Christians 400 or 500 years ago were terribly intolerant. We had ISIS in Christianity 500 years ago when the medieval church was persecuting heretics by burning them regularly. My next book's on Fox's Book of Martyrs, so I'm very sensitive on that one. But indeed, we have a story of these persecutions so nobly told in Fox's book. But in the process, the Jews learned that the Christians were attacking their Talmud because of Jesus' name being inside, and therefore they suppressed many, many references to Jesus that would have been very helpful today. They'd have been hostile, that's all right, but nevertheless, there are many more. But we do have several very important passages that have survived the test of time. One is the arrest notice for Jesus, which is not in the Gospels, but it's real. There's an early Mishnah reference. Now, the Mishnah is the most important section of the Talmud. It's the earliest record. And in Sanhedrin 43a, that's the name of the tractate, we have the actual arrest notice of Jesus, which goes like this. Wanted, Yeshua HaNotzri. He shall be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and lured Israel to apostasy. If anyone can say anything in his favor, let him declare it to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, instinctively, you might hate the passage because we know Jesus was crucified, not stoned. And isn't it terrible to call our Lord's miracle sorcery? No, it isn't. For those two reasons, it's authentic. They haven't arrested Jesus yet. Future tense is used. Did anybody think that he would ever end up on a cross? No, the Romans weren't even thought of in that case. If they'd have caught Jesus any place but Jerusalem, any time but the Passover when the Romans were there to keep order, how would they have terminated him? Stoning for blasphemy. They tried it already up in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry when they tried to pitch him over the cliff. That was the first stage in stoning. And then let gravity help you as you stone the poor victim down below. And anybody who has been to the Holy Land will know why they would stone somebody to death. It's the rockiest place on earth. I hear today. Dude, don't bother putting a wooden fence around. Just clear the stones off your field. You'll have plenty of stones for your fence. Rabbis have this wonderful story about how God's creating angels went across the world to create the world. And the angel in charge of the oceans poured out the seas, and the angel in charge of the forest, dot, 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 studded in all the trees. Angel in charge of the rocks, however, hit some headwinds flying over the Holy Land, had to drop them all there. Hey, people, but did you hear the statement, he's practiced sorcery? I love it. Sometimes you find proof for the miraculous in the strangest places.
We're listening to Dr. Paul Meyer, Professor Emeritus of Ancient History at Western Michigan University, making the case for the historicity of the New Testament from the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Folks, if you've never read the Lutheran Witness magazine, or you have but you've stopped because it wasn't very Lutheran, you need to check it out again. They have a special offer of 6 issues for only $6.99. For more details, visit cph.org/try-Lutheran-witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/try-Lutheran-witness. On the other side of the break, Dr. Meyer is going to make the distinction between sorcery and the miraculous. The world may tell us that Easter is about eggs and chocolate bunnies, but we Christians know that there would be no Easter without Jesus' death and resurrection. Emmanuel Press has just released an Easter card with beautiful artwork that confesses Christ's victory over death and his redemption of mankind. You can find this card and others at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L press.us.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
On this Monday, Thursday, April the 13th, we're listening to a presentation from the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference from Dr. Paul Meyer, making the case for the historicity of the New Testament. Next, he has a very important distinction regarding the miraculous.
What's sorcery? Something extraordinary or supernatural accomplished with help from below. What's a miracle? Same deal accomplished with help from above. You call it a miracle if it's from above. You call it sorcery from below. So here we have a testimony to the miraculous in a hostile source, thus, again, satisfying the criterion of embarrassment. Yeah, exactly. And by the way, they spell his name correctly and we don't. Let me shock you a little bit. Here we have a good Christian audience. And I have to tell you the bad news. His name was never Jesus. His name was Yeshua. Joshua was his name. But we get it out of the New Testament where the Greeks couldn't possibly say Yeshua. They say Jesus as close as they got. Well, the Greeks can't add anyway in terms of, you know, the national budget, but we won't talk about that. No, they gave us math and they can't, you know. But in any case, Yeshua was his real name. And, you know, this shocks some Christians. Let me tell you, he's a forgiving Lord. He will answer to the name Jesus. It's okay. It's okay. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to say is this is our Yeshua that the rest notice is talking about, because he's talking Yeshua HaNotzri. He is Joshua of Nazareth. And indeed, it is very important, because Josephus Solon says that the name Joshua was very popular. In fact, he mentions 19 different Joshuas in the first century in his own record. So we know this is our Jesus. And again, there were more references as well. Now, far and away, the treasure trove of additional information we have about the people and places and events in the biblical world will come from the writings of Flavius Josephus. Now, hands up for those who are pretty familiar with Josephus. That's about the highest incidence I've ever seen. Very intelligent crowd. I congratulate you. But still, the majority of hands were not raised. Now, let me shock you. If I were asking the same question of your grandparents, every hand in the room would have gone up. I kid you not. 100 years ago, every Christian read Josephus. All Christian libraries would have Die Heilige Schrift, or whatever language, hymnal, catechism, and next to it would be the works of Josephus. This was almost regarded as quasi-scriptural reading. Why? Because of the tremendous paradox, and I think the paradox is this. I think the greatest defender of Christianity in terms of the record that he provides, tragically, is a person who never became a Christian. He was a Jew named Flavius Josephus. He was an eyewitness of the events of the later New Testament era, born in the city of Jerusalem 4 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. His parents were direct contemporaries of Jesus. And he was a historical genius in the sense of knowing history, loving history, and letting no detail escape his pen. And he writes this, he began as a Jewish war correspondent. When the Romans were attacking Judea, he was madly trying to keep the peace. He'd been to Rome. He knew how powerful it was. And in any revolt, the Romans would pick up a fly swatter and swat the Judean fly. But the Jews would make their original advances and look pretty good, and that's exactly what happened. Nevertheless, war broke out. The zealots were in charge. And then in a crazy circumstance, they put Josephus in charge of the defense of Galilee, where Vespasian, the future emperor, was invading. And he held him off for about 55 days. He was a good patriot. But nevertheless, he was finally captured and then became a translator between Roman and Jewish forces for the rest of the war. Did such a good job that the Flavians then, Vespasian and Titus, his son, invited him back to Rome with them, where Vespasian gave him his old mansion on the Quirinal Hill in Rome and subsidized his literary endeavors. This guy knew how to make lemonade out of a lemon situation. And indeed, he writes from that point on. First, 8 books of Jewish war, and then 20 books of Jewish antiquities in which he tells the story of the Jewish people from creation all the way to the fall of Masada after the fall of Jerusalem in 73 AD, a broad canvas. And he does this then in 28 books. Now, obviously, these have to be distilled down to about, divide by four, 7 or 8 books anyway, modern big books of Jewish history. And so we have detail there, which is 28 times the size of one gospel. Why are the gospels only the equivalent of a 75-page pamphlet? Because a scroll can only really accommodate about 28 chapters. The thing gets too darn big. You can't roll it anymore if it's more than 28 chapters. And so Matthew and Book of Acts or so are about the limit. Which, of course, begs the question, couldn't somebody in the ancient world have blown a few shekels and gotten Mark a longer scroll? Sixteen chapters. No wonder Mark always uses that adverb, immediately. Jesus immediately went down to Jerusalem. He immediately crossed the Sea of Galilee. I better immediately quit. There's the end of the scroll. But for this reason, the early church, you know, didn't have funds, and so therefore they could get one complete scroll, very expensive in those days, and that's about it for the Gospels. But Josephus has imperial patronage, the guy can write as much as he wants. And so we get delicious detail. Now, he wasn't present at the creation, of course, but nevertheless, he gives us rabbinical color that was added in commentary to scriptures. For example, why is Adam called Adam? Well, the Bible says he was created out of the earth. Well, Josephus adds he was created out of the red soil, not just soil, because Adam in Hebrew is red. Kind of neat. I think this could prove that Adam was created either in Colorado or Georgia. using the logic of the Jesus Seminar, of course. Yeah. But then, of course, as you go through the Old Testament, when you get to the intertestamental period, more and more detail. New Testament, needle goes off the scale. Oh, it's just wonderful. We get Herod the Great showing up in Matthew 2, cameo role. You know, nasty role, but there he is. We have two whole books on Herod the Great, a court history of this guy, which is so important. And his version reads exactly like Matthew's version in terms of a crotchety, paranoid character who's a murderous hypocrite. Yeah, same guy shows up. Same guy shows up, absolutely. Neat detail on the high priest there. More detail on Annas and Caiaphas. More detail on Pontius Pilate. Oh, man. Naturally, I was fascinated by Pilate simply because he's a human bridge between secular and sacred, isn't he? You know, we have about three times as much information on Pilate from non-biblical sources as biblical. And this is precious information in helping figure out why the guy is acting so defensively on Good Friday. There's a reason for it. It's really kind of the last aspect of the greatest story ever told. I haven't been told yet.
We're listening to Dr. Paul Meyer, Professor Emeritus of Ancient History at Western Michigan University, making the case for the historicity of the New Testament from the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. When we come back, Dr. Meyer returns to Good Friday.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology. We're excited to welcome a new advertiser to the Issues Etc. family, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces supports almost 200 chaplains who represent the church on active duty, the reserves, the National Guard, and Civil Air Patrol. Chaplains meet the needs of military personnel and their families. They also have a great program called Operation Barnabas. It's the only program of its kind in the U.S. Operation Barnabas is the Synod's network to care for our nation's military members, families, and veterans. Find out about their great work at lcms.org/ministry to the armed forces. You'll need to put a hyphen between each one of those words, ministry to the armed forces. Serving those who serve, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. We're listening to Dr. Paul Meyer make his case for the historicity of the New Testament from the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Back to Dr. Paul Meyer and to Good Friday.
Everything that happened on Good Friday, we can see exactly now why Pilate's acting as he did. We know the story between the change of venue when he hands Jesus off to Herod Antipas, remember? And how grateful Antipas was, and Pilate and Herod were made friends that same day, remember? Before this had been hostile? New Testament doesn't tell us why they were hostile. We know why they were hostile from the additional evidence. It's just so neat to see how the scriptural evidence opens up when we use all the resources which God has given us. Now let me give you an example of where Josephus provides even more biblical type of detail than the Bible does. Please don't stone me off the platform. Hear me out. Beheading of John the Baptist. If I would ask you, where did this happen? I don't want some wise guy to say, at the neck. Where geographically did this happen? Well, it's a dumb question, Meyer. The Bible didn't tell us. Well, I know it doesn't, but I think it's important, geographical questions. And Josephus does tell us where it happened. It happened at Herod's fortress palace called Machaerus at the northeastern corner of the Dead Sea. Wait a minute. Herod Antipas was in charge of Galilee, wasn't he? Yeah. but Perea as well, which is the Transjordanian area, all the way down to the Dead Sea. That was his Miami Beach, his Fort Lauderdale. That's where he celebrated his birthday. And there's a mound there just being excavated right now, where indeed John was executed. Here's another one. Who was the first bishop of the Christian church anywhere on earth? And if you answer Simon Peter, you'll be wrong. James the Just of Jerusalem, Jesus' half-brother, was the first bishop of the church. You don't believe it? Read Acts chapter 15, the great apostolic council of Jerusalem. Who gives the results of that council? James, you bet. The unbelieving brother who was converted by the resurrection and then became, gave his own life for his half-brother or cousin. We're not going to go into that debate right now. But indeed, one would think the New Testament would tell us how he died, and it does not, but Josephus does. 29 years after Good Friday, in the year 62, quote, "Then James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin in the absence of the Roman governor, guy who hadn't gotten there yet, named Albinus, who, when he arrived, was so ticked off at this kangaroo court execution that he canned the high priest out of office. The high priest was named Ananus, Caiaphas's brother-in-law. It was a family operation. And he was kicked out. The second time a Roman governor is trying to do the right thing. That's a perfect confirmation of what happened on Good Friday. Remember Mel Gibson, back when he had a reputation? He did the 2.5 hours of agony and the Passion of the Christ. But everybody was dissing him at the time for basically following the biblical roadmap. And I was screaming. I was saying, wait a minute. We have Good Friday, too, that everybody overlooks. And that's what happened to Jesus' half-brother just 29 years later in the year 62, where we have, from a Jewish author, a total parallel to what happened on Good Friday. A tremendous defense for the traditional Good Friday episode, which is absolutely true according to everything I know of Roman jurisprudence. By the way, this is kind of fun. I will now prove that every last one of you have used Josephus, whether or not you knew it. And that's the majority who didn't raise their hands. If I would ask you again to tell me about the beheading of John the Baptist, you would then tell me all about Herod Antipas' birthday party and how things were getting, like, dull. And so his dear second wife, Herodias, parades out her daughter. And indeed, she does her dance, whether seven veils or not, who cares? But what is the name of the daughter altogether now? Salome, you say correctly. That's right. Here's the shocker. You will not find her name in Scripture for that event. But it's got to be there. The Concordia Publishing House Sunday School Leaf. Let's call her Salome. Yeah. Yeah, but it's Josephus who tells us. See, there is where the church has used this treasure trove. How come we don't read them today? And by the way, we're going to be talking about the famous Jesus passage now. Two books earlier, we have the longest reference to Jesus in secular literature from the ancient world, and we were told at the seminary, whether St. Louis or Fort Wayne, that we could not use it for apologetic purposes. Why? It had been ruined by interpolation. Some early Christian monk, late 200s, thinking to do God a favor, took a perfectly decent reference and baptized it and told untruth about it and therefore ruined it. And I was so ticked off at that, graduating from the Sem here in St. Louis in 1955. That young pup of a grad student that I was, I took it upon myself to write the world's ranking authority on Josephus to ask about this passage. And it was Dr. Paul Winter in London University in England. Wrote him a letter asking him two questions. One, did he think that Josephus ever mentioned Jesus? Because the critics were saying, throw the whole passage out. Second question, if he thought that Jesus did mention Josephus did mention Jesus, how did he think the passage originally read? I got an airmail letter from him 3 weeks later. Does nothing for you people with your instant messaging. I know. Cut me some slack. This is 55 years ago. In answer to the first question, yes, he was quite sure that our Jesus was referred to. It came right in the middle of Pilate's administration where it belonged. And indeed, then using his good textual critical skills. And textual criticism, by the way, is a good one. It's one of the few good ones. And he comes along then with a version that I found very impressive. And I wondered if that really weren't the original version before that monk got a hold of it. The tragedy is Dr. Winter died before he ever knew how close he had come, because the great good news is that in 1971, Professor Shlomo Pines of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem discovered a manuscript tradition of Josephus that was not interpolated at that point. I kid you not, it reads almost word for word like what Paul Winter had written, as a marvelous example. So really what we need today is a modern translation of Josephus that cuts down all of the King Jamesian English, because that's the only version we had from William Whiston, that does report word for word all those passages that do refer to Jesus or his brother James or Pilate, people like that, or John the Baptist, and do it in American English. Actually, folks, it has been done. Shame to myself. I was going to say the author's name escapes me. But do you want me to read? Want me to read the passage on Jesus? This is very important because I took the interpolated version, put them in the notes at the end of the chapter. And it goes like this. About this time there was a man, if indeed we ought to call him only a man, who was the Messiah, the Son of God. He did miracles. He was crucified and he rose again from the dead, and the tribe of the Christians named for him has not disappeared to the present day. Beautiful passage if Josephus had converted to Christianity. He did not. If St. Paul had written that, fine. There's a Jew who converted. So we were correctly told we couldn't use it. So I put that in the notes at the end of the chapter. But here is what Josephus actually wrote, which I, of course, incorporated right in the main text with the notes at the end of the chapter. And let me tell you, it was the zealots and the false messiahs who brought on the war with Rome. And Josephus hates them for that. Nevertheless, look how objective he is when he talks about our Jesus. About this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to do virtuous works. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who would become his disciples did not abandon their discipleship. They reported that he had come back to life on the third day after he was crucified and was alive. Accordingly, he could possibly have been the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders, and the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to the present day. Remarkable passage, I think, from a Jew who's trying to be objective. So, add these things together. And when you have the place names accurately, when you have 50 personalities in the Old Testament known both inside the Old Testament and outside as well, when sometimes the very words of the Old Testament appear archaeologically in the Cyrus Cylinder, for example, we'll talk about after lunch, when there are 36 or maybe 38 proper names in the New Testament, known both inside the New Testament and also in secular history, Are we dealing with history here? I do believe. This is not some special mythology invented, but part and parcel of the ancient world. No question about that. The historical advantage that Christianity have is unlike that of any other world religious system. There is only one that does come close, and I always make a special exception for this. And that would be our parent Judaism. They have a holy book, which is also very, very reliable, the great Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament. Same 39 books, folks. So if we admit that the three-quarters of our Bible is a good holy book, we have to grant that the Jews also have that. Yes, they do. They unfortunately don't see the messianic passages there, and therefore we have more in the New Testament by way of confirmation. Therefore, there is no religion on earth like Christianity, which is easier to defend on a historical basis. There it is. The Far Eastern religions don't even integrate with history. You can't even begin to talk about it because they're still back in ancient polytheism. Hard to believe. Polytheism. This early in the scientific 21st century, polytheism, worship of many gods and goddesses and spirits. It's hard to get a dialogue even going. And then in terms of the Middle Eastern religious systems, there we got, of course, Judaism and Christianity, but Islam, of course, our great competitor, is always six centuries later, out of touch, derivative from Judeo-Christianity, and nothing really new there that hasn't been copied from an ancient Christian heretic. I hate to say that, but it's true. And one of my grad students did a job on the Isa passages in the Quran, the passages involving Jesus. That's their name for him. A really good dissertation, showing again that most of what Muhammad learned, he learned from a Christian monk named Bahira, who was a Nestorian heretic. And the idea that Jesus never died at Golgotha, that one comes from Basilides of Alexandria, a Gnostic teacher, and therefore the Gnostic heretic and so forth. So there's no comparison there. And then you go to the Western invented religious systems, and what a mess. The JWs, the Christian Science, or the Mormons, they're just, I don't know, sometimes I wonder what happens to a human intellect when they can believe implicitly in the claims of one founder. What if that founder is wrong, man or woman? They've all been wrong up to now, according to historical standards. How can you dare hazard your soul salvation on the claimed revelation of one man or woman? Now, don't get restless and say, well, wait a minute, Christianity was founded by one man, Jesus Christ. Oh, no, 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 no. Our faith was founded by a tremendous cloud of witnesses, God's prophets and patriarchs in the Old Testament, making prophecies that are fulfilled sometimes to the letter. This Isaiah character, totally fulfilled his job as reporter at Calvary on Good Friday. Unbelievable. The detail he provides 7 centuries in advance. And then the revelation continues in the New Testament to many different people. The evangelists, the apostles, the 120 core Christians in Jerusalem, 3,000 converts, the 500 to which Jesus appeared, and the 40 days after his resurrection. Boy, now this is a crowd you can rely on. What a difference our faith makes in terms of... Well, I've always said, of all the world religions, Christianity is by far the easiest to defend just on the basis of the evidence alone. And it's just remarkable. There were several anticipated forecasts that I would be talking about the resurrection. I hadn't planned to, because that's involved in the life of Jesus just beyond the evidentiary stage. But even in the case of the resurrection, which is so critically important, we can now prove that the tomb was empty on the basis of simply historical methodology. I'm not trying to say an empty tomb proves a resurrection, but reverse it. You can't have a resurrection, at least a decent one, without the tomb being empty as its first symptom. And indeed, I devote two chapters with pretty tight logic there, showing how we can now categorically prove, even on a secular basis alone, that the tomb in which Jesus was buried on Friday was in fact empty on Sunday morning. Oh, absolutely, that can be done. So we're on the way to proving the resurrection? No. I hope we never categorically are able to prove the resurrection, because if we did, would there be any room for faith? Faith and proof are complementary quantities. Maybe I'm naive, but if you have 50% proof, you still need 50% faith. If you have 90% proof, you still need 10% faith. If you have 100% proof, how much faith do you need? Nada, nothing. Sometimes when in my Sunday school mode, I think, well, you know, why didn't God give us categorical proof for his own existence, for that matter, as well as for the resurrection? Well, dumb questions can be answered by saying, put the case that he had. You know what I maintain? We would have a better world today, yeah. We wouldn't have to worry about competition. The world, if it's going to have a religious system, would come to Christianity if we could prove it. Yeah, we'd have, you know, 4 billion Christians and so forth. But I'll tell you one thing. We would then celebrate Easter with all the joy that we now devote to Columbus Day. Now, you know, maybe you come from Italian background. Mamma mia, one of our boys did it. Now, but I come from German background. and I usually ask, I celebrate Columbus Day by asking, why are the banks closed? But that's the point. That is how we would regard the resurrection. I kid you not. That's how human beings are. If it's proven for you, yawn. That's fine. You know, you believe it just like Alexander conquering Mesopotamia and so forth. Okay. It would not thrill us. We would not invest ourselves. So I really hope, in a sense, that even though we have 95% proof of the resurrection, we never have total proof, because then where is faith? So we work those two together. Anyways, a time to open it up for questions? Maybe. Ask whatever you'd like in terms of our sources.
Do we have time for questions, Jeff? We have time for two short questions. Please approach the mic. Here comes Pastor Moore.
You're on.
Michael Moore, Strasburg, Illinois. Is it a helpful apologetic to apply the faulty methodology or standard of proof to someone who is a denier of the history of the Bible, to apply that same faulty methodology and standard of proof to something they take as a given, like the existence of Julius Caesar or the writings of Aristotle?
Well, I think you'd have to prove to this fellow that the writing inside of Scripture is also part and parcel of ancient history. In a sense, no more, no less. It's the same category of writing. Luke, for example, in writing his treatise, O Theophilus, two of them, is absolutely using the canons of Greek historiography, absolutely. So, in other words, he should not make any kind of special provision for this being a sacred book.
What's your name? Where are you from?
Paul Orman, Milwaukee. Professor Beyer, we know you're a professional historian. I understand you're also a writer of novels using historical material. I suppose everyone in this room wants to help as best they can to preserve the faith that's in us all. What virtues do you see of reading materials of this latter type, novels dealing with the Bible?
The last part, what
virtues do you see of reading material of this latter type, the biblical novels, so to speak, and what cautions would you issue to those who read this type of material?
Are you implying, in other words, because I do fiction also, this is less than reliable or something, or what?
What's the virtue of reading historical fiction?
Oh, what's the virtue? I'm sorry. What is the virtue of reading historical fiction? Thank you very much. I was asking at the book table, too. You know, if I do both fact and fiction, aren't people going to, critics come along and say, oh, wait a minute, he's doing a little of both. First of all, when I did the pilot project, dare we call it, I was really debating on whether or not to provide only fact. And so it was really published by Doubleday. That was back when they had high standards. Doubleday did the Da Vinci Code later, so you can see what's happened to that one. We were debating whether or not I should do just a factual version of Pilate. It would have been about a 150-page book. That's how much extra information we have on him. But we wanted to bring him to life, so we then devised a new literary genre. The new literary genre is called the documentary historical novel, in which every last character in the book really lived, and that is his or her name, and I never, rule two, never contradict known historical fact, because truth is stranger than fiction. Third, only use fiction where all your facts have quit, and then admit to the reader where you've done that. See, that way a reader can read a historical novel and know, hey, this is real stuff. And in fact, in the case of both Pilate and Flames of Rome, we have the two most important trials in history there. One, Jesus before Pilate. The other is Paul before Nero. We finish up the book of Acts, and there we have to be absolutely accurate, and therefore we have about 30 pages of scholarly notes in the back of both novels. That is the way to control the facts in the matter that aren't facts but are fiction. In the case of the skeleton series, that's totally different. An author has to have dessert too and have fun. And those books were written on planes or airports, just having a lot of fun in the process. Now, Skeleton God's Closet, I tell you one thing, I warn anybody, when you get to page 103, you'll think I'm a raving atheist. And therefore, this is a theological thriller. And I couldn't write that book till my dear mother passed on and went to heaven. Because she would have had a stroke. She would absolutely have had a stroke at page 103. What have I raised in my nest, this viper? I can hear it now. So I finally took courage in hand. And indeed, that probably is finally going to be a movie. Yeah. Echolite Productions of Los Angeles has bought the rights. And the Greens, who own Hobby Lobby, are very interested in investing in it. And so it looks like we're finally going to get that one at the silver screen. But the interesting response I've been getting lately is addressed to Paul the prophet. Why? Who's the pope that I had in all three skeleton novels, and the third one's Constantine Codex, of course. The pope I had, while John Paul II was still alive, was Benedict XVI. Yeah, and so the messages went, how could you ever know? And of course my answer, obviously I have the gift of prophecy.
Dr. Paul Meyer. That's Dr. Paul Meyer, Professor Emeritus of Ancient History at Western Michigan University, making the case for the historicity of the New Testament at the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Issues Etc. has been brought to you in part today by Concordia University Irvine's Master of Arts in Theology program, where you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology. The Master of Arts in Theology program at Concordia University Irvine, cui.edu/theology. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll listen to Pastor Will Wheaton's 2015 presentation, making the case for a Lutheran approach to the Church Fathers. We have an historic faith. That's why when we open the New Testament, we expect to read history, things that occurred just as surely and are recorded just as accurately as any history there is. And all these events of history center upon, well, really, the fulcrum of history, the incarnation, the life, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ. He stands there at the pivot of history, and from that history, in that history, he saves a world of sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.